Matthew chapter 15. I want to talk about helping your hurting child. And I'll begin reading in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not with a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I'll change the names to protect the innocent. Brandy was a great mom. If two-year-old Susie was awake, chances are she was in mom's arms. The daily routine was fairly standard. Wake up, take a walk, play, lunch, nap. Then dad would come home in the evening and they'd sit around the table and fellowship together. Her world centered around that little girl. And it was during a routine visit to the doctor that the doctor discovered a strange mass in the baby's chest. A little Susie would have to undergo immediate blood test and CT scan. As the doctor continued to talk to Brandy, her mind began to wander to the worst case scenario. As soon as she left the office, she got in her car and absolutely lost it. She could barely catch her breath to communicate the news to her husband. And on that day, Brandy came to understand what every mom comes to realize. At some point in motherhood, there is a pain much greater than your own, namely the pain of a child. Alice was thrilled as she watched her son stand before the minister. His soon-to-be wife, Mary, would make a perfect spouse. She was a committed believer, loving person. Alice had already received Mary as a daughter. Before the wedding, Alice prayed about it, sought counsel, got to know her future daughter-in-law. She really felt that God was in this. But the soon-to-be spouse, Mary, had a dark secret. Since a car accident 2 years prior, she had come to abuse prescription drugs. It wasn't a year into marriage that the pressure began to mount. The greater the pressure, the more Mary abused drugs. It wasn't long before Mary quit her job and shortly after that walked out on her husband. Alice was crushed. She knew that one out of every two marriages will end a divorce, but she never imagined that this would make its way, this statistic would make its way into her own home. She was crushed. She felt as though God had let her down. She was sad, angry, helpless. And like the young mom Brandy, Alice also came to discover there is a pain much greater than your own, the pain of your child. This morning, I'd like to take the greatest struggle of motherhood head on, helping your hurting child. How do you handle hurt when you see your child going through something? Now, what I'd like to do is kind of work our way through the story a little bit. And as time allows, we'll draw four principles that I hope will help not only every mom, but every parent here in the assembly at Suba Road. Let's look at the story together, kind of get a context for our principles. First of all, I want you to notice the setting in verse 21. The Bible says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's about a 50-mile journey. And Jesus decides that he's going to depart, withdraw for a season. Now, theologians debate why Jesus withdrew from the public ministry here. And if we read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, at least three points would converge all on this text. First of all, it's possible that Jesus is seeking relief from the crowds. He has now been identified as the Messiah. They've seen his miraculous power. He's healing the sick, overturning the teaching of the scribes, feeding the masses. All the things that Isaiah will say to come to pass, people are beginning to see in the life of Jesus. And according to John, there are thousands of people following Jesus at this point. There's another group that follows Jesus, probably part of the zealots in that day. They want to overthrow the Roman Empire. And at one point, they even try to take Jesus by force to make him king. And so it's possible that Jesus withdraws for a respite. It's also possible that Jesus withdraws because of the political pressure of Herod. If you know your Gospel of Matthew, right before this account, chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded by the evil ruler. He's a jealous man, jealous king, who will try to take the life of any that seek to threaten his power. And Jesus knows it's not his time, so perhaps he withdraws for that reason. It's also possible that Jesus is withdrawing because of the pressure of the religious leaders. In chapter 15, verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. He's really laying into the Pharisees and scribes. They're beginning to plot and plan his death. So perhaps it's one of these three, the masses or Herod, or perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees. At any rate, he withdraws 50 miles north to Tyre and Sidon. Now, the reason that's important is that's beyond the borders of Israel. And so many Jewish people will not follow Jesus that far. Also, he's out of the reach of Herod, as well as the religious leaders. And so Jesus withdraws to get away from the masses as well as the persecution. Now, the Syrophoenician woman comes to him here and says this, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she comes out and says, behold, look, it's Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Mark 7 says that Jesus wanted no one to know of him, but he could not escape. He's so popular at this point, anywhere he goes, people get wind of who he is, and he can't escape the masses anyway. Now, notice the woman cries out. There's a lot of severity here in her cry. That little phrase, cried out, that's the same word that John uses in relation to the crucifixion, where they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. She is holding nothing back in this cry. She lays it all on the line. Her daughter is possessed by a devil. What does that mean to us? Well, if we read through the accounts of the Gospels, we know that in other places, people that are possessed will throw themselves into the fire. They're a danger to themselves and others. In Luke chapter 8, one demon-possessed person could not be held down even by chains. Sexual immorality probably played a part. There's violence, there's yelling, there's cursing, there's danger, and she would have to be watched 24/7. Now notice what she calls Jesus. This is very important, verse 22. O Lord, thou son of David. Lock in on that word Lord just for a minute. The word Lord is a Greek word kurios. We've talked about this word before. Now, there's two philosophies on what's happening here. The Greeks use kurios one way. The Hebrews kind of used it a different way. When the Greeks used the word kurios, it was simply a title of respect, a polite title like saying doctor or mister or something like that. When the Hebrews used it, they were drawing from the Old Testament. And so the word kurios is the Old Testament word for God. So some people say she's just being polite, like a Greek would be polite. Others say, no, Jesus, the woman here is using the title to show that Jesus is God. Now, which one is it, congregation? Well, we get a good hint, don't we, from the very next phrase? She says, Lord, thou what? Son of David. Is that a Hebrew title there? Yes. So it's probable that she's using the phrase Lord the same way. This is the Hebrew title for Lord. She's acknowledging the power and the deity of Christ here. Now, notice what she says. She uses what we call a triple calling. O Lord, Son of David. Any one of these would have done, right? I mean, she could have walked up and said, hey, oh, or she could have said, Lord, or maybe Son of David over here. But she uses a triple title. Oh, Lord, Son of David. She is so excited in petitioning Jesus. Her faith is beginning to grow in this passage. Now, here comes the rude silence of the disciples, of the disciples' response. But Jesus is the silent one here. And he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Now, notice that little phrase there. She cries after who? Us. The first time you read through this passage, you almost get the impression that the disciples are protecting Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be the case. They're not worried about Jesus being bothered. They themselves are bothered. She crieth after us. There comes a personal exchange. We'll get back to this in a minute. But verse 25 is a very difficult passage for us to interpret. Where the Lord says, rather, in verse 24, I am not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, she says, Lord, help me. And then Jesus makes this difficult to understand statement. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, the Greeks had several words for dogs. They had that wild kind of dog, then a domesticated kind of dog. And here, Jesus uses a word that would be the domesticated kind of dog. The idea here is that of an unclean animal. That's just a reference to Gentiles in the first century. Now, to you and I, that doesn't sound very PC, does it? Walking up and calling someone a dog. But in the Hebrew tongue, that simply means Gentile. And if you read the Old Testament, even Goliath says, am I not a dog that you come at me with staves? So Jesus heals in verse 28. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, congregation, there is nothing more difficult for a mom than watching her child suffer. In Christian circles, we talk a lot about Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles, founders of the Methodist Church. And many of you know that Susanna had 19 children, 19 children, no disposable diapers, no Gerber, 19 children. But did you know that many of them died? Nine of them died as infants. Four of the children that died were twins, and a maid accidentally smothered one. At her death, eight of her children, only eight of the 19, were still alive. In other words, having outlived more than half of the 19, you can imagine the pain that that mother went through. Think about the pain in Moses' mother's heart as she puts him in a basket and lets him go down the river. We hear about John Bunyan, who wrote that famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Second most printed book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. And the story of John Bunyan is great. He spent 12 years in a Bedford prison. And on the outside, he had a wife who had a large family, many children, and one of those, Mary, was blind. The pain that Bunyan felt, but think about the pain that his wife felt as she tried to care for the children day by day, and she had to watch that one, Mary, the blind one, especially struggle. I think it's fair to say that at some point, every mom will cross this painful bridge. Whether it's hearing the news of a disease, watching your child go through a season of letdown, or seeing their tears fall as they go through a terrible breakup, all moms will deal with the pain of their children at one time or another. I just want to give you four principles, and we're going to move quick. Sympathy, sovereignty, supplication, and strength. And we'll take them in that order. Sympathy, sovereignty, supplication, and strength. How do we handle this? Number one, you need to have the principle of sympathy. What do we mean by that? You need to learn to understand the struggles of your own children. And by this I mean you need to break into the struggles of your children. Now, if you're like most parents, it's so difficult when your child begins to suffer that your natural reaction may be to distance yourself from the pain. I remember when my daughter went through a surgery when she was really young and she was in great pain, and I'm standing over the hospital bed and there was a side of me that kept saying, I can't even stand to watch this. I need to get out of the room. There's a temptation to distance yourself from the pain. You watch your child go through a breakup. You watch them miss the ball on a very important play and kids come and mock them about missing it. You want to distance yourself from their pain. You watch your child go through great loneliness in school. They're picked on. They're called names. They're sitting alone. That's hard to stomach. And it's so difficult, you want to distance yourself from it. The most obvious thing we can say here in this passage, this woman did not walk away from the pain of her child. This woman walked right into the pain of her child. She was in tune with what her child was going through. She got into the struggle of this girl. Moms, this is a very simple principle here. You cannot minister to your children until you discover the real life struggles of their hearts. When was the last time your child had a heartbreak? What are your children most afraid of? Where is their source of pain? You say, I don't know. Why don't you know? Are you taking an active role in their lives? Are you talking with them? Are you trying to break into their lives to understand that which they're going through? Congregation, if you read the statistics about how little parents interact with their children in our culture, you'd be shocked. Most polls tell us that children and parents only have about 5 minutes of meaningful conversation a day. And some of us need to stop chatting on Facebook and need to start chatting with our kids. By the grace of God, we parents need to determine to be a part of our children's lives. Break into their struggles. Find out what they're hurting. What is the source of the pain? Just to be practical with you. You know, when I've had a long, difficult day, I know what I'm going to be tempted to do. I'm going to drive home from the office, pull into my driveway, walk in, kick back in a lazy boy, and I don't want to talk to anybody. So you know what I need to do? Not as a pastor, but as a father. I need to pull over before I get home, and I need to say, Lord, I'm about to walk into that house after a difficult day. By your grace, I'm going to walk in and be the kind of father that you've saved me to be. And I want to pray for God's strength, that I would not be selfish at that moment, but giving to my children. And I usually say something like this, Lord, I'm going to walk into that house and somebody's getting tackled. And I hope it's not Tina, my wife. Hopefully it'll be one of the kids standing there, you know. And, you know, I walk in the house and I'll look at Rocco, I'll look at Reagan, and I'll go nudge him, and Reagan will go, eh. And I'll say, you don't eh me, I eh you. It's go time, you know. I want to play. I want to wrestle. I want to get to know my child. What'd you go through today? What are you struggling with? Who'd you play with on the playground? You need to break into the life of your kids. Got to get to know your child. By the way, this is what we call the principle of the incarnation. Think about the cross for a minute. Think about Jesus, right? The Bible teaches us that Jesus set aside his what? Rights to break into the world. Philippians 2 says he set aside the comfort of glory to break into my world. Just as Jesus set aside his comfort and set aside his rights to break into my world, I want to set aside my comforts to break into the life of my child. Just as Jesus broke into my world to minister, I want to break into the life of my 12-year-old. I want to break into the life of my 20-year-old. I want to model the gospel for my children. Jesus broke into my misery, I'm going to break into his. He broke into my loneliness, I'm going to break into hers. And this mother broke into the life of her daughter. She didn't look away from the pain. She ran right towards it. I want you to notice one word in the text here. You know, every time I read this passage, there is one word that's just screaming at me, and it's in verse 22. Look at that little phrase, have mercy on me. Now look at it again. Have mercy on who? Who's the one that has a devil? The child. And yet the mother is so in tune with the pain of the child, she comes to Jesus and says, have mercy on who? Have mercy on me. Do you see what's happening in the life of this mother? This mother is not only sympathetic to the pain of the child, she owns the pain of the child. The pain of the child has become her very source of pain. And she is so overwhelmed with what's happening in the life of her child, she doesn't come and say, Jesus, help my daughter. Lord, have mercy on me. This child's pain is my very pain. You got to own the pain. One of the most powerful stories I've ever heard comes from a German concentration camp in World War II. Solomon Rosenberg and his wife and the two sons were arrested, placed in a concentration camp. The rules were simple. As long as they did their work, they were permitted to live. When they became too weak to work, they'd be exterminated. Rosenberg watched his own father and his own mother marched off to their deaths. He knew his youngest son, David, would be next because David was a very frail child. Every evening, Rosenberg came back into the barracks, and after hours of hard labor, he would search diligently for the faces of his family. When he found them, they would huddle together, embrace one another, and thank God for another day. One day he came back after work. He didn't see those familiar faces. Finally discovered his oldest son, Joshua, in a corner sobbing and crying. Josh, tell me it's not so. Joshua turned to his father and said, they took him away. Rosenberg then asked, but where is your mother? And Joshua could barely contain himself and said, when they came for David, he was afraid and cried. So Mom took him by the hand and went with him. You know, the first time I heard that story, not only did it bring me to tears, but this passage came to my mind. There is a woman that owned the pain of her child. And in the text before us, we have one that did not run from the pain, but owned the pain of the child. This congregation is the gospel. Because the Bible says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, just as Jesus owns our pain, takes it on himself, cries out on our behalf to the Father, so we do this on behalf of our children. That's the principle of sympathy. Number two, we see a principle of sovereignty here. Notice what she says. She comes to Jesus and says, Lord, thou son of David. She calls him Lord. She acknowledges that God is very much in charge. Now, let's think through this a little bit. There are two things that every mother in this congregation needs to believe before you will trust Jesus with your child. Number one, you need to believe he's in control, but that's not enough. Number two, you need to believe that he loves you. He's got to be in control, and he has to love me. One of those will not do. You must have both of those in play. If you believe God is in control but doesn't love the child, that's worthless. If you believe he loves a child but can't help, that is also worthless. So love and sovereignty. Now, many in our culture pitch these against each other, right? They hold on to one and let go of the other. We could talk about this all day. Religious people generally hold on to the sovereignty of God, but they don't believe God is very loving. In other words, God is very much in control, but he's kind of indifferent, and you have to earn your way into his presence. In religious people, God is big, but he's not very loving. Now, secular people are just the opposite. Secular people believe that God is very loving. He's like a grandfather that holds your hand, but he's not very big. So God had no control over the hurricane. He has no control over the disease, but he'll certainly hold your hand as you go through it. Both of those must be rejected. In this passage, this woman comes to understand these two things, and both of them are in play. Number one, he is far more in control than I ever imagined. And number two, he is far more loving than I ever dreamed. Both of those come into play in this text. If you're going to minister to your child, if you're going to trust God with the pain of your child, you must believe, number one, he is in control. Number two, he loves this family with an everlasting love. And by the way, if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it's not one or the other. It's both and. When Jesus hung on the cross, you know what we learn? Number one, God was completely in control of that. And number two, that was the ultimate demonstration of love. And so here, the woman comes to understand this. I can trust God with my child. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is that of Moses. When the sons of Jacob moved to the land of Goshen, is a time of prosperity. But then a new king arises that knows not Joseph, and they're forced into slavery. Pharaoh is moved with insecurity. He commands all the people to throw the Hebrew babies into the Nile River to drown them. The parents of Moses have two children. They have Aaron, and they have, of course, Miriam. This is a relatively new edict, and so Moses is born, and by legal rights, they're supposed to throw him into the river to drown him. But, of course, they're not going to do that because they were righteous before the Lord. And so what happens is they hide the baby for 3 months. He's nursing, he's sleeping, he's quiet, but then it's as long as they can hide him. And finally, the mother takes the pitch into the basket, puts the baby into the basket, and lets the baby down the Nile River. I'm not sure I could do that. You know, there's a great irony in the passage, isn't there? Because Moses' mother did exactly what Pharaoh commanded, put the baby in the Nile River. Miriam follows that basket as far as she can, and finally, the daughter of Pharaoh reaches down and pulls the baby out. And the Bible says she had compassion on him. The daughter of Pharaoh looks at Miriam and says, go find someone to nurse the baby. She runs back, gets her own mother, and Moses' mother nurses and raises the baby. That is the power of God. And what we learn in this passage, what the whole nation learned, we can trust God with our children. He loves them, and he's powerful enough to blow the winds and the waves in the right direction. I want to give you the principle of supplication. So we have sympathy, we have sovereignty, and number three, supplication. We got to pray for our kids. Look at the persistence. Look at verse 23 with me. The Bible says, he answered her not in a word. Now that's Jesus. Doesn't answer her in a word. Silence of God can be discouraging, can't it? But Christ is doing something. We'll get to that in a minute. And then the very next phrase says this. Send her away, she crieth after us. But the woman is just stubbornly persistent. She goes on in verse 25, Lord, help me. Jesus says, I am sent to the lost sheep, and it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She comes back persistently again and says, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. She will not let go until God answers this prayer. She is wrestling with the Almighty until he grants this request. It's a great parable about the unjust judge. Jesus tells a story about a widow that comes and asks the unjust judge to help. Avenge me, mine adversary. He's a crooked politician. And finally he says, this woman is wearying me. Okay, I'll avenge you. Jesus goes on to say, if this crooked person will answer the request, how much more a God that loves us? Abraham and Lot. Abraham wrestles in prayer on behalf of his nephew Lot. Think about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he said, I will not let go except thou bless me. Persistence in prayer pays off. Persistence paid off for American astronomer Clyde Tombaugh, who discovered the planet Pluto. After astronomers calculated a probable orbit for a suspected planet, he began his search in March of 1929. Time magazine recorded the investigation. Listen to this. He examined scores of telescopic photographs, each showing tens of thousands of star images in pairs under the dual microscope. It often took 3 days to scan a single pair. It was exhausting, eye-cracking work. And in his own words, it was brutal and tedious. It went on for months. Star by star, he examined 20 million images. Then on February 18, 1930... he was blinking at a pair of photographs in a constellation Gemini, and he said, suddenly I came upon the image of Pluto. That was considered the most dramatic astronomic discovery in the last 100 years. Mom, this is the right response. I will search, I will persist, I will follow all the way until you bless. Persistence. The last principle I want to touch on is the principle of strength. Principle of strength. Now, let's go back to the most difficult question of this passage, and it's this. Why doesn't Jesus answer her? Does it look like he's being a little bit rude here? I mean, she comes and says, Lord, help me. Silence. Didn't say a word. And then the disciples kind of push her off, and he doesn't come and avenge her in any way. What is going on in this passage? And this is the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. The woman doesn't know it yet. But in this encounter, Jesus is not just trying to help the child. Jesus is trying to help the mother. He's planning to heal the child, but he first needs to heal the mother. And through this encounter, she learns something the disciples didn't even understand. That by Jesus not answering her, he is not trying to push her off. He is testing her faith and trying to grow her in faith. And she's going to grow in a knowledge of Christ as a result of this. Faith only grows when it's exerted. We've said it before. Faith does not grow in a greenhouse. Faith grows in the gymnasium. And Jesus is not harassing her. He's helping her. That's why Job said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried. And in Job's case, the heavens were shut up to Job for a period of time. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Here's the principle I want to lock in on. The child's suffering is the parent's opportunity to grow. As paradoxical as it sounds, without the child's pain, the parent is going to die. Because God uses this crisis to make this woman into the kind of woman he wants her to be. We all know that great quote by C.S. Lewis. God whispers in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Think about that. God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. How much more does God shout in the pain when your child is hurting? We see this with the death of David's son, where he seeks God with his whole heart. There's an episode, another episode in the Gospels, where a man has a demon-possessed boy. And he begins to wrestle with Jesus and with God like never before. He takes the child before God and says, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Every parent that's ever had a hurting child has prayed something like that. When we discovered that we thought our son had cancer, it turned out he did not, and some other ailments that our children have had, my prayer always sounds something like that. "Lord, I believe. I know you can do it. Help thou my unbelief." You begin to seek God in a way that you probably never sought God before. One of my favorite pictures of this, I've shared it with you before, is that of Amos in the Old Testament. Amos is one of the Old Testament prophets. And the Bible says he was a fig picker. That's a great profession. Picker of figs. There is a type of fig that only ripens when it's bruised. And a fig picker would kind of pull it down and do one of two things. They'd either take a stick and kind of hit it like this, and then it would begin to ripen in time. Or they take a little pocket knife and give it a little bit of trauma in the side, and then that fig would begin to ripen. And through the trauma, the fig begins to grow and ripen. Mom, this is what God is doing through your son's learning disability. This is what God wants to do in your life through your daughter's loneliness, through your child's handicap. He has a plan in pain. And I remind you of one thing in closing. God always has a plan in suffering. How do we know that? Because when Jesus Christ was on the cross, that is the greatest suffering that's ever taken place in the history of mankind. Now, you and I look at the physical suffering of Jesus, but I have to remind you, the spiritual suffering of Jesus, right, was much greater than the physical. The physical was a mere mosquito bite in relation to the spiritual. The greatest suffering that's ever taken place on this planet is Jesus Christ on the cross. And I say to you, if God can make sense of that suffering, certainly he can make sense of the suffering in your child's life. Look to the cross. Look at what God is doing. My friend, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. We as parents need to respond in faith that God would work his perfect work, not only in our children's lives, but in our very lives. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We're grateful that you have a plan in pain. You whisper in our pleasure, but shout in our pain. Pain is the megaphone to rouse the deaf ear. Give us grace. Give us strength. I pray, Lord, you'd work in our hearts this morning. Help us to see that we need to break into the life of our children. And for some, this means they need to get off the computer and start talking to their kids. Others need to pull over like I have to sometimes and pray, Lord, for grace and strength. Others need to turn a TV off, maybe even cut back on the hours at work, plan that daddy-daughter date. Others begin to need to dialogue with their adult children and work their way into the life of that 30, 40, 50-year-old. Help us to see that you have a plan in pain. Help us to see that you want to work in the life of the parent, not just the child. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to admonish you just for a minute. Listen to these 4 points one more time and ask yourself the question, is this in place in my life? First of all, the principle of sympathy. Are you breaking into the life of your children? Don't you see Jesus did this for you? He broke into your pain. You want to break into the life and the pain of your child. You want to own that pain if need be. How about the principle of sovereignty? Can you trust God with the handicap of your child? Can you trust God with the loneliness of your child? Number 3, supplication. Are you praying for your children? How often do you pray for them? When's the last time you've wept before the Lord on their behalf like this woman? How about strength? Mom, I want you to know that God wants to grow you through this. He wants to work in your heart. God wants to work in the child, but he also needs to work in you. This is your opportunity to grow in Christ, your opportunity to grow in faith. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask Dan to play through a couple stanzas. We parents need to take these points before the Lord. I want to give you a chance to do that. Head bowed and eyes closed. Pray your heart to God. Lord, help me to be the kind of parent I need to be, the kind of parent Jesus has saved me to be. Take a minute. Take your child before the Lord and take your heart before God.